All right, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Mark, chapter 1. And we're going to continue our series in the book of, a series on miracles. And today we're going to continue on in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. So as you navigate your way there, let me ask you if you've ever been a witness to somebody who is an expert or a master at something. To just watch them do what they're good at. Have you ever seen that before? I remember when Heather and I first bought our house, we had this backyard, and it was like from fence line to fence line and from house to the fence line. The entire backyard was landscape paper with about 3 inches thick of just tan bark. And we didn't, obviously that's not good for kids. And so we wanted to put grass in. And so I didn't know how to install irrigation, and I didn't know how to do all that kind of stuff, but my dad had been in irrigation for like 30 years. So I figured, you know what, he might know something. And so as he came over and we got rid of all the tan bark and all that kind of stuff, we installed some irrigation as we were preparing to put in grass and everything. And what my dad told me was, yeah, we have to test how many gallons of water per minute is coming out, and we got to do this and that and this and that. I'm like, whatever, I don't know. And he's like, we got to build an irrigation manifold, and we got to make sure that we have valves, and we need at least 5 valves, and so we need to build the manifold, and da-da-da-da-da. And I'm like, yeah. That's what I was thinking. I had no idea. So we go to the store, we buy all the PVC, and we buy the quick couplers, and we buy the valves and all kinds of stuff. And he lays it all out there, and he's looking at it, and he's like, yeah, I think this will work. We'll just, yeah, he's like, he looked at me, he's like, we'll just build a 5-valve irrigation manifold with quick couplers on each of the pipes. And I'm like, yeah, I think that's the plan. And and I'm not joking, it probably took him like 5 minutes. And he had, with a pipe that comes out of the house, he was able to put the, you know, with the ball valve, and he put the ball valve on there, and he put the pipe that goes into the ground, and then it goes up into the first valve, and then it goes over, and there's 5 valves, and there's one sticking out in case I wanted to put in a live, like a spigot, and then there's another one this side, and he just built the whole thing, and then he's like, boop, put it in the ground, and he's like, all right. And I was just like, wow. I challenge any of you to build a 5-valve irrigation manifold in 5 minutes or less. I mean, it was unbelievable to watch this man in action. Another time, my friend Rennell, childhood friend of mine, we grew up playing sports together, and he played basketball at Syracuse, and he was teammates with Carmelo Anthony. And if you know who that is, you know that he's older, and this is how long ago it was. But anyways, when he was in college, he would come back, and then we'd all play basketball together at the gym. And it was so fun to just be on his team especially, but to just watch him play because he jumped higher, ran faster, dribbled better, dunked on people, shot better than everybody else. And so just to watch him do stuff, it looked like the Harlem Globetrotters. Like people are just falling over and he's dunking on people and it's like, this is amazing. And you probably know of people who are experts, people who are masters at what it is that they're good at, people who can cook, barbecue, people who can paint, people who can sing, people who can build things. I mean, when you watch them at their craft and they're masters at it, it is amazing to watch. You just go, whoa. You feel a little jealous, but mostly, whoa. And I think this miracle we're going to look at today in the book of Mark is one in which this demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue right when Jesus is preaching and teaching, and Jesus performs the miracle of casting out the demon. And what he's done by preaching and teaching and casting out the demon is just prove to everyone he is a master. And when everyone sat there looking at him and watching what he did, they were astonished. They were amazed to watch the master work. It was unbelievable. And so we're going to turn to Mark, and we're going to see the amazement of people who had just listened to Jesus teach and watched him demonstrate his power and authority by casting out a demon. Verse 21 in Mark chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum. and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So this takes place in verse 21 in a little town called Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. When we were there visiting a number of years ago, it was really interesting. They have a sign outside of Capernaum where all the buses park, and you walk into where the ruins are, and it says, "Welcome to Capernaum, the town of Jesus." And it's really, really like, whoa. And you can walk in and you can see the synagogue where Jesus preached. And there's actually what they believe to be Jesus, or Peter's home, where he performed some miracles. And you can see the ruins of it. You can't go to it, but you can see it. And you can't go to it because they built a giant church on top of it, which is crazy. But it looks like a spaceship, and it's got a glass floor so you can look down into the home in the middle of the sanctuary. But anyways, it's a real place. Amazing thing has happened there. And as Jesus goes into the synagogue, we read in verse 21, it's on the Sabbath, which is the normal day of worship, where folks would gather in order to hear the word of God preached and read, and there would be prayers and singing. There would be giving of alms, that is the giving of, kind of like what we did earlier in our service. And Jesus was invited to teach, and so he was teaching. This was a customary thing, nothing out of the ordinary. But the problem with Mark as one of the Gospels, and it's not a problem, it's just one of those things, like, it just has a different vibe. In the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, you get a lot of Jesus's teaching, like what he actually taught. In the book of Mark, you don't get as much, but you get a lot of action. You get a lot of, like, where Jesus went and what he was doing. And that's why it's a little bit of a shorter book. It's very action-packed. And so in Mark, we don't necessarily get the content of what Jesus preached, but we do have an idea of how he went about doing it and the importance of it. In fact, in later on in the chapter 1 of Mark, we read in verse 38 that Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." The preaching ministry, the teaching ministry of Jesus is a primary concern for him. It is why he came. It is the reason why, when he performs miracles, he explains them, because it's important for us to know true things of God and to know why the things are the way they are and how they relate. But we don't necessarily know how it or what it was that Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue in Capernaum, but we have an idea of how he did it. And what I mean by that is, if you look in chapter 1, you just bump up to verses 14 and 15, you kind of have a way in which Jesus goes about preaching and teaching. And we read there in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee." And what was he doing? Proclaiming, that is preaching and teaching, the gospel of God. And he was saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So we don't necessarily know the content, the depth of what he was teaching, but we kind of can see from verse 15 the manner in which he went about teaching. What Jesus was doing was speaking about facts. He was actually saying that there are some factual things, and I want to show you this. Underlined in yellow, Jesus is stating a fact. The time is fulfilled. In other words, the promises that God made about the Messiah, now is the time. And the kingdom of God is at hand. These are factual things. What this means is when Jesus went about proclaiming or teaching or preaching about the gospel and the kingdom of God, he did so in part in what is called the indicative mood. He was indicating something, and he was speaking about facts. And so when you speak about facts and you indicate something, or you're speaking in grammar what is called the indicative mood, what you're doing is you're declaring something or you're proclaiming something, and that something is just facts. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. He is proclaiming, declaring, preaching, teaching, indicatively, that is, factually. Just here's what it is. We see this a little later on in the book of Mark in chapter 8. And here's Jesus once again teaching. And we can see there's a pattern developing for how Jesus teaches. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So what we see in this text is Jesus is speaking very plainly and he's speaking very clearly about some factual things. He's saying, I am the Son of Man, I will suffer, I will be killed, and I will rise from the dead. This is just factual, plain speaking truth. He's just making statements about facts. He's speaking in the indicative mood. But Jesus also teaches and preaches in a different mood. And that other mood is called the imperative mood. Now, in grammar, the imperative mood is the idea of when we speak and we do things by way of commandment. Go take out the trash. That is imperative. Sit down and be quiet. That is imperative. Wake up while Phil preaches. You know, that's the that's the imperative mood. And so let me show you. Remember the yellow line? That was the indicative facts. But now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give a command. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is the imperative. And I want to show you this because when Jesus commands things of us, he does not command things of us without giving us a little bit of the why behind it. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so what should we do about that truth, that reality, those facts? You should repent and believe in the gospel. So the commands to do things are rooted in the facts that undergird the commands. The indicative leads to the imperative. Now, let me go back to Mark chapter 8. We looked at verses 31 to 33, where Jesus was teaching. And before we jump into this verse, let me go back and read the rest of this, because I think this is really important. After Jesus said the facts plainly, Peter, one of the disciples, took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. He began to correct Jesus. It's usually not a good idea. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus is concerned about this situation to the extent that he actually rebukes Peter. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why would he call him publicly Satan? Because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, there is a way in which we can go about thinking. And the life of the mind is significant because what we have in our mind and the thoughts produced by the mind can either be things which are Godward or satanic. And it may be important for us to know which is which. And that will come up pretty importantly as the sermon continues. But for now, leave that there. Put a pin in it. And let's continue in verse 34 of Mark 8, where we've seen Jesus already do the indicative, and now we see him begin to do the imperative. He calls the crowd to himself with his disciples, and he says to them, if anyone would come after me, here's a command, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if you notice, when you look at the sequence, because he is the Son of Man who will suffer, be killed, and rise from the dead, then he says, for whoever comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Because of the facts, here's what you should do about it. But then what Jesus does is he actually gives a little bit more incentive. He gives more facts to help us understand the commandment. We see this in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Facts. So it began with the indicative, it began with facts, and then he gives the command, and now he's going back to the facts thing, which is kind of supporting his command. You really should do this. And people are like, why should we do it? Well, if you decide to try to keep your life in worldly ways, you're going to ultimately lose it. That's why. Not only that, but ask yourself the question, what does it profit you if you gain the whole entire world and yet forfeit your soul? If you have the coolest cars and the most followers, and yet you end up apart from God's presence for all eternity, ultimately, what do you gain? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Look, if Jesus cramps your style, and it's like, he's kind of embarrassing a little bit, that kind of shame you feel about him, you should have no confidence that when he comes, that you will be counted among his people. Facts. These are just facts. And so, now go back to the command. So, you should follow him. You should deny yourself and follow him. After all, he is the Son of Man who will be killed and will rise again on the third day. So that's the historical facts. Here's the command. And then there's some incentive that, you know what, some more facts which should compel you. You should do this. So that's what Jesus does in verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Facts. What should we do about that? You should repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is teaching by way of indicative and imperative. And in verse 22, we read, and the people were there who were hearing his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, why? It says, because, or for, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It seems as though the scribes were just kind of facts only, or they were maybe like commands only, and they didn't give a fuller picture of what's going on. So maybe they're like, Moses said this, this, and this. And you're like, okay. And Moses said we should do this, this, and this. Okay. But Jesus comes along and says, look what God has said, and look what God commands of you. And you see how that all fits together? And people are going, whoa. Did not see that. And it got to the point where when Jesus goes to Galilee, he was returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Reports about him were going through all the surrounding country, and as he taught in the synagogues, he was being glorified by all. They were hearing him preach and teach, and they were worshiping him because of his preaching and teaching, the authority, the power, and perhaps the clarity with which he spoke. And it's in that setting that Jesus not only teaches powerfully, but he also demonstrates his authority and power by casting out an unclean spirit from a man. We pick it up in verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, the unclean spirit elsewhere in the book of Mark is synonymous with a demon. And so this is a demon-possessed man who comes into the synagogue. The synagogue is a place where you hear God's word read and prayed and sung, and you give alms, and there's preaching and all that kind of stuff. So now all of a sudden, this demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue, and he begins to challenge Jesus. This is a kind of invasion. This is a power struggle. This is a fight. Because the man says in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so what this demon-possessed man is doing is in the power of darkness and under the authority of Satan, coming to Jesus and challenging him. And whose power will prevail? Who will win? And what we see in this little episode is something which is an ancient war. We see it most clearly beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when that serpent came into the garden and deceived Adam and Eve, plunging all of humanity because of their disobedience into a nature which is bent away from God, not to him. And what happens is in Genesis chapter 3, especially in verse 15, we have this hopeful promise that one day a seed of the woman, that is an offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the offspring of Satan. And what happens in the beginning of our Bibles is there's a clear difference between those who are God's people and who are the offspring of the woman and those who are not God's people. And the distinction is by faith. And so here we are in a synagogue where obviously God's one and only Son is there among God's people. And now Satan invades this space and begins to challenge Jesus, revealing that he is against God. And so there's this cosmic battle happening right before their eyes of God versus not God. And who will win out? I think this is really interesting that this demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue and asks the question, "What have you to do with us?" That plural pronoun, us, may represent that the man had multiple demons, but I think it's probably more that he is a representative of all the demons. Jesus, what do you have to do with us, the demonic realm? Have you come to destroy us? And I think he's betraying this demon-possessed man what he already knows. He knows the answer is a resounding yes. But we'll pick it up in Mark chapter 3. Because Jesus has casted out demons throughout the book of Mark up until chapter 3. And so some of the scribes come down from Jerusalem, and they're hearing about what Jesus has done. Remember, because his fame has been spreading all over the place. But here's what the scribes say about Jesus. He is possessed by Beelzebub. That's a fun name. No, it's not. Beelzebub, as we see in the rest of this verse, is the prince of demons. Another way that we can define Beelzebub or identify Beelzebub is by his other names, Satan or the devil, or in the book of Revelation, the ancient dragon. He is our adversary, our foe. Whatever you want to call him, what the people are saying is, Jesus is possessed by Satan. By the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So the only reason Jesus is doing what he's doing is because he has the power of Satan residing in him. And so Jesus called them to him, and he said to them in parables. And so he's teaching them using stories. And he asked these questions: how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And I know that was made famous by Abraham Lincoln, but Jesus was the originator. And what he's saying is, you think I'm casting out demons in the power of Satan himself, wouldn't that divide their kingdom? That makes no sense. And he goes on to say, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And then Jesus teaches this, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. So here what Jesus is saying is the strong man is meant to represent Beelzebub, Satan, the prince of demons. And this strong man cannot be plundered. You can't go in to kick his door down and take his stuff so long as the strong man is able to move and use his body to defend himself. However, if you kick in the door and you bind the strong man, then you can plunder everything they got. And what Jesus is doing by teaching this parable, he's saying, Satan is the strong man, and I'm the one that's kicking the door down and binding him. I've stepped into time and space to bind Satan so he will no longer be able to deceive the nations, that he will no longer have free reign in order to be blinding people as the God of this age and causing them to no longer see the glory that is me. Jesus steps in, binds him, and we'll talk about that in a second, what that means. And then he plunders his goods. What is that? Jesus is stepping into time and space to take back what is rightfully his, namely people who have been enslaved by Satan, blinded by Satan, in bondage to Satan. Jesus has come to rescue them. And he stepped into time and space, brothers and sisters, to destroy the power of the evil one. And he's done so by binding him and then taking everything that's his. Oh, that's good. So now let's go back to the question, verse 24. What are you going to do with us, Jesus? Are you going to destroy us? Well, you know the answer to that. You betcha. And then this demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's what James says, doesn't he? You know that God is one? Great. Even the demons know that. And I think perhaps it should cause us to just kind of pause at the fact that Satan and demons probably have more in righter theology than all of us in the room. That's a crazy thought. It does them no good to know what they know. So how is Jesus going to destroy? How is Jesus going to show that he came in order to bind the evil one and destroy the works of the devil? Verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. If you notice, Jesus did not invoke a charm. He does not utter a spell or an incantation. He merely speaks words of silence and removal, and the demon obeys. Holy smokes. How is it that Jesus has such words that he merely speaks, utilizing the vocal cords and then the tongue, and next thing you know, the winds and the waves die down. Demons are silenced and shuddered with a word. Wow. It's because Jesus is the Word of God who has become flesh and dwelt among us. It is Jesus who upholds the universe by the power of his word. It's Jesus who speaks to whatever he pleases, and that thing to which he speaks will obey because he has power and authority over all things. His word is power. Now, when this power is demonstrated in silencing a demon and casting him out, how do you think the people respond? Ugh. Whatever. Verse 27, they were all amazed. And so they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. They are having their minds blown at what they're beholding. The teaching is with authority, and Jesus is demonstrating his authority by casting out demons with a mere word. No wonder verse 28, his fame was spreading everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. What better thing to talk about over dinner? Hey man, cousin John was over in Capernaum. Why don't you share the story about what happened? You're never gonna believe this. We're just sitting there and we're listening and this guy's preaching and next thing you know, ba-da-da-da-da-da, and everyone's just food falling out of their mouth. That happened? Yeah, it did. That's unbelievable. I want to go hear him preach. I want to see him do something. Jesus' authority is demonstrated. I love what Luke 4 teaches us, verse 31 and 32, and then we'll jump down to 36 and 37. This is Luke recording the same healing. It says that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching. Why? For his word possessed authority. His word possessed authority. And he heals the demon-possessed man. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. They recognize it. The word that Jesus speaks is unlike any other word. It has power and authority. Wow. This summer series is a focus on the miracles of Jesus and is meant to point us beyond the miracles to the things that the miracles signify. The greater and more important thing than the miracle itself is the thing that it is pointing to. And so the question for us is, in this miracle of Jesus casting out this demon-possessed man who came into the synagogue, what can we learn? What does it point to? And I have two things for you. Number one, it points to Jesus' kingdom, that it has come in power. And secondly, that we as citizens of this kingdom by faith, we live or dwell as citizens in an unshakable kingdom. Let me put it differently. Jesus' kingdom has come in power, and that kingdom is unshakable. Nothing can stop God's kingdom. Nothing can thwart God's plans for his kingdom. His kingdom is unshakable. And we, by faith, are citizens of that kingdom. Therefore, we ourselves are unshakable, even in the midst of the presence of spiritual darkness. So let me walk us through these truths. Let's go back to when Jesus was being confronted by the scribes in Matthew 12. We've already looked at this in Mark 3. Mark 3 was when they said, he's casting out demons because of Beelzebub. Well, Matthew 12 is the same kind of interaction. It's just slightly different. And I think this one, there's some significant things here which will help us. All the people were amazed at Jesus casting out demons, and they said, "Can this be the son of David? Can this be the Messiah, the promised one who was to come?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now remember how I told you about the thoughts? Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is set on worldly things. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he says to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." And then Jesus becomes a proficient philosopher by giving us a series of what is called conditional statements, identified by the word if. If Satan casts out Satan, and then we can put in a then, even though it's not there, you kind of logically have it, then he is divided against himself. Fact. Well, if he's divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In other words, there's members of the Pharisees who were able to cast out demons. And if I cast out demons because I am demon-possessed, what does that say about your own people? They must be demon-possessed too. And they're like, And then Jesus, but he has another conditional statement. And he actually includes the then there. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So let's reverse engineer this. If we were to ask, has Jesus, as king over all, actually come and established the kingdom on earth? Jesus would say, you will know whether or not a kingdom has been established on earth by me casting out demons in the power of the Spirit of God. If that happens, then you'll know. And then we take a step back and we realize, what just happened in the synagogue? Jesus says, silence, out of him, and out he goes. In the power of the Spirit, a demon has just been casted out. Therefore, what do we conclude? The kingdom of God is here, and it's here in power. It is not here in weakness. It is here in power. So when that demon-possessed man stood before Jesus and says, are you coming to destroy me? What are you going to do? The answer is emphatically, oh, you betcha. You're going down, sucker. The kingdom of God is here. There is no power struggle. Jesus has all the power and authority. Now, here's what I want you to understand, dear brothers and sisters. Jesus makes no bones about it. Verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus has stepped into time and space to take back his people. And he has to bind Satan, the god of this age, from working to blind the minds of unbelievers and keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And he is doing that right here in this text. Which tells us, dear brothers and sisters, sometimes when we read these kinds of miracles, we read these kinds of stories, sometimes people are just like, I don't know about all that. That's kind of weird. I don't know about all the demon stuff. That kind of freaks me out. And the spiritual realm, people are just, they don't feel comfortable. And I think that's okay. That's good. You don't want to be comfortable with Satan. That's not a good idea. But I will say, in our society that likes to like laugh and mock us Christians who believe in demons and Satan and stuff, we should stop for a second and be like, well, hold on. So we're weird because we believe in Satan and demons, but you're not weird because you believe in spiritual power and aura that comes from a rock? I don't know where you're at with the whole healing crystals, but you shouldn't be that into it. That's weird. That's far less factual than demons. All that to be said, brothers and sisters, we are living in a world in which there is a spiritual war taking place all around us, regardless of whether or not you want to acknowledge it or whether or not you want to believe. It's happening. There is a being named Satan, Beelzebub, prince of demons. There are demons. There is possession. There is influence. There is temptation. There is a war. Either that or Jesus is a big fat liar. He's not a liar. In fact, what we read in our Bibles is that there is a war, but it's probably not the kind of war we think is happening. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but our war is against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we can't fight the good fight of faith unless we recognize there's a fight to be fought. If you deny there's a war, you'll never be engaged in war. If you think it's not that big a deal and I can just hunky-dory go through life and I don't have to worry about all this stuff, of course you're going to be constantly defeated. You don't even know there's a war around you. And so we have to be awakened to the reality. There is a war among us, and it is primarily being fought in the world of ideas and knowledge and theology and the mind. You may not think that's true, but it is. 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, you know, in our human flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. I don't mean this to be off-putting, and I know this is going to be provocative for me to say it, but brothers and sisters, there's a war to be fought, and it may not be fought in the way that you think it is. It may not be voting that wins the war. It may be prayer. And that kind of reality needs to sink in deeply. Because the weapons of our warfare, we'll talk about what that is in a minute, they are not of the flesh. They're not worldly wise. They're not engineered and thought of by human beings. Instead, the weapons of our warfare have divine power to do what? Destroy strongholds. So now we have this idea in our minds, there is a weaponry that we have access to which has divine power. We can walk around with weapons that have God's power in them. And we have the divine power in these weapons of warfare for a purpose, and that is to destroy strongholds. Now, the word destroy here is repeated in verse 5. We destroy. And so what that tells us is that Paul is explaining destruction. He doesn't leave it in the we destroy strongholds, and I'll leave it up to you to figure out what a stronghold is. He says, we destroy strongholds. Now, let me tell you what strongholds are. Strongholds are arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So let me connect the dots. These strongholds are lofty opinions. These strongholds are arguments that are against the knowledge of God. Which tells me, dear brothers and sisters, that there are ways of thinking, opinions about God, and theology that is believed that can be rendered not true and must be destroyed because it is evil and wicked. It comes from Satan and not God. That's just true. But my question is, what are the weapons? What are the weapons of warfare at our disposal that have the power to destroy arguments and destroy opinions that are Christ belittling and God defying? What are they? So, brothers and sisters, let's stop. And let's just think about this for a minute. How do we acquire Christ-obedient thoughts that have divine power? How do we do that? Because what Paul says in the positive is that taking every thought captive to obey Christ, that is how we defeat. That is how we destroy strongholds. What do you think about God? A.W. Tozer says, is the most important thing about you. And if what you think about God is not rooted in the revelation of God in his inspired and inerrant word, then you are subject potentially to have erroneous opinions and erroneous knowledge, and your thoughts of God are beneath God. So, how do we acquire Christ-obedient thoughts that have divine power? What is our weaponry that is at our disposal that will undermine false knowledge of God. I don't have time to unpack all this, but you have to trust me this. If you read Ephesians 6, you'll get your answer. Two primarily, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we have prayer. And if there is any other incentive out there for you to pray and get your nose in the Bible, I don't know of a greater one. Do you realize that there are thousands of millions and potentially billions of people who are marching on the broad road to destruction because they do not have right knowledge of God? That we are not prayerfully asking the Lord on our behalf to win people to Christ. We have these things at our disposal, and they are power, power. And we are living in a world, brothers and sisters, with all kinds of crazy ways of thinking about life and the world. There's a war. And how are you going to fight that war? We get a glimpse of this, I think, a little bit in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is when 72 disciples are sent out, and then they return to give a report back to Jesus about all that has happened in the ministry. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." There's no incantation. There's no spell. It's the name of Jesus that has power, because Jesus has all authority, and by his word there is power. And so he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Woo! Like, that's awesome. Nothing's going to hurt me, because Jesus has given me authority and power, divine power, through his word, by his spirit, in the spirit of prayer. Nothing's going to hurt me. How awesome is that? I rejoice in that. And yet he says this, "I don't rejoice in that." Oh, wait, what? Verse 20. "Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Brothers and sisters, the whole point of us having right and accurate knowledge of God through his revealed word and being bathed in prayer, in earnest appeal to God, begging for the souls of countless millions, is because we want to see many names written in heaven. We don't just want to have power, but power in service of something greater, namely that Christ be glorified through the profession of faith by countless millions around the globe. Yes, I give my life for that. There is an adversary. Sometimes we don't like to think about that because it doesn't feel good. But there's an adversary. The scriptures say that our adversary is the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And because we have a true adversary who is like a lion who's trying to eat us and kill us, because remember what Jesus said about Satan? He comes to kill and steal and destroy. He does not come to be your buddy and give you things that you've always wanted. Though you may think you want those things you want will kill you. And that's how he's designed it. And therefore, what must we do? Be sober-minded. We must be mindful of what's going on and sober-minded in the sense of not reactionary, but we need to respond appropriately according to the word of God, that we have an adversary, but we will resist him according to God's means. And we know that ultimately nothing will touch us because he is a defeated foe. How do we know that? Because in Colossians chapter 2, after talking about the cross and talking about its beauty and canceling our sin debt, Paul then explains that God, that is the first pronoun there, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? How has God disarmed Satan and his demons? How has God demonstrated his powerful kingdom is here by binding the strong man? How? By triumphing over them in Christ. Because Satan had the authority of death, and he had the power over us while we were in bondage to sin and living in fear of death. But once Jesus went to the cross, he took away Satan's power, because the sin that was against us and the fear we had of God's judgment, because of the shed blood of Jesus, was wiped away. And now Satan has nothing to hold over our heads because our sins have been forgiven. And not only that, Jesus was dead and buried in the tomb. And just when Satan thought he had the victory, because he holds the keys of death, Jesus came out of the tomb again and snatched those keys out of his hand. And now, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the author of life and death. Jesus is the one who is telling us, fear not death. It's a doorway to glory. So, brothers and sisters, they've been disarmed. The strong man has been bound. Jesus has kicked the door in, and he's tied him up, and now he's plundering the goods. That's you and I. By the preached gospel and the beauty of his death and resurrection, we are set free. Let me warn you, though. We are indeed citizens of this kingdom of Jesus, and this is an unshakable kingdom, which is common power. This kingdom, brothers and sisters, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, means that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There has been a citizenship change. We are no longer residents of the domain of darkness. We are now residents of Jesus's kingdom. And in that kingdom, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this kingdom, brothers and sisters, that we are receiving, we have it already, but we don't have it yet fully. We are receiving this kingdom, and this kingdom cannot be shaken. The foundations of this kingdom established in Jesus himself, his life, death, and resurrection, no matter what Satan throws at it and what demons try to do to undermine it, it is immovable and unshakable. It's permanent. And if our citizenship is in that kingdom, we too are permanent citizens of that kingdom. You need not fear. But I do need to warn you, and you know this already, it sure doesn't feel like we're winning all the time. It sure doesn't feel like we have the victory. It sure doesn't feel as though Satan can't deceive us or lie to us or tempt us. And the reality is, he can and he does. He can and he does. There's this text I want to point out to you. I hope this is helpful. Jesus pulls Peter to the side. I just picture it like this. He puts his arm around Peter, and he's like, Peter, come with me real quick. I got something to share with you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But I picture it like this, where Jesus puts his arm around Peter. He's like, come away with me for a minute. I got something I want to share with you. And he comes over and he's like, I know you don't know this, but just a little while ago, Satan came to me and asked if he could have you. And he wanted to sift you like wheat. He wanted to thresh you and thrash you about. And I just thought you should know. Imagine being Peter and you got your Jesus' arm around you and you're like, what now? You said no, right? Like, you told him no? And then we have this beautiful, beautiful reality. But I prayed for you. I prayed for you. You said no, right? I didn't say no. But what I am doing is praying for you. And I'm praying that your faith will not fail. Now I know that Peter was sifted like wheat because of the next thing Jesus says. And when you have turned again, let me write it differently. When you return, strengthen the brothers. Peter, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. But I want you to know I'm praying for you. And I won't let your faith fail as you get sifted. And when you deny me, and when you reject me, and when you have nothing to do with me. But I'm telling you, Peter, after all of that, when you return, strengthen the brothers. I'm letting Satan do his thing with you. I'm gonna let that happen. Because in some way, shape, or form, Jesus allowing that to happen is gonna use that, and actually Satan becomes Jesus's servant to do for Peter the good work that God intends for Peter to have done to him. And then Jesus says, and when you get back from that, when you go to hell and back, you're gonna be properly trained to be able to strengthen the brothers. You can say, I've been to hell and back. Let me tell you what I saw and how it went. And I'm telling you, I got goosebumps, I'll run through walls for people who've been to hell and back and can tell me the greatness and the glory of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here for Peter. So brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to sugarcoat this at all. Hopefully you get this. Life is hard. You will be tempted, perhaps even sifted like wheat. But I am confident that you will not ultimately fall or fail, because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for me and you. Jesus is always praying for us that our faith will not fail. So let me leave you with this truth and reality. Why is it that we ought not to be shaken people, even when we are tempted, even when we are attacked by the evil one, even when we are being deceived or lied about or lied to? And the reason is twofold. Number one, you are a child of God and you have overcome the world. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we've already seen this. When Jesus spoke those words, silence and get out of him, he demonstrated his power. I have power. And therefore, brothers and sisters, yes, this world is hard and you must endure it, but you must also remember, if God is for us, who could be against us? I am immovable, I am unshakable, not because I'm awesome, but because Jesus is everything I need. So brothers and sisters, let's go into this dark world, engage in the warfare that we are called to engage in. Get your nose in this book and prayerfully ransack it for every truth that you can mine out of it. And get together in small groups and with people and pray earnestly for one another, with one another, for the sake of others, that the strong man would continue to be bound, that Jesus may plunder his goods, and that countless millions would come to saving knowledge of Christ. And while we get gossiped about and slandered and ridiculed by the world for what we believe, recognize this: he who is in me is greater than he who's in the world. And if you're against me, oh well, because God is for me. So Father, I pray, oh God, I pray that you would cause us, your church, to be bold and to be courageous. Not because we can muster up the energy to do so, But because we have read in your revealed and inspired, inerrant word of God that you are powerful, that you are the authority over all things, that Jesus rules and reigns as the King of Kings over all things. Thank you for the kingdom of God coming to earth in power. And thank you that we are citizens of that kingdom by faith in Jesus, faith in his life, death, and resurrection. The death that results in the forgiveness of our sins, and the resurrection which results in the hope of eternal life with you. God, we have power in the name of Jesus. We need not fear in this world. But Lord, would you remind us that as we pray to you through Jesus, we have Jesus praying for us. God, keep our faith strong. God, keep our faith alive. And if you must allow Satan to sift us, God, give us the endurance, steadfastness, and grace we need to get through it, so that we come out on the other side better. So thank you, Lord, for being the sovereign God over all things, whom Satan even has to ask permission to do what he wants to do. I pray we leave today confident. If you are for us, who can be against us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.